We welcome Father Joe to speak about the topic of the evening, devotions to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, Immaculate Heart of Mary, and a little bit about our patroness, Our Lady of Perpetual Help.
Thank you, Tom. That video is posted on our parish Facebook page, so if it's been a while since you've checked out our Facebook page, there's a lot of... We try to keep it current as much as possible, but that just hit up. Last time I saw 253 people saw it, Tom.
I thought I'd battle it by now.
Well, I have not looked at the comments, so... And then I'll just point out something. You know, the parish office seems to be closed on all these Mondays. That's my day off, so it doesn't really affect me one way or the other. So, but in any case, before I get into my presentation, I just also point out that, you know, with this week one, I now am officially beginning my second year here. Got here in the middle of last January, so last February was my first week one. Don't have a clue what I talked about. But in any case, it truly is a pleasure. And over there is Ronald.
Hey, Ronald.
So we welcome you back, and we continue to pray for you because you do have Tom as a supervisor. So anyway, so last month, during the question period, someone asked me about the Sacred Heart, devotion to the Sacred Heart, and I had to say, I don't know anything. And which shows you how far ahead I look at these things, because it was probably like 2 weeks later that I better look to see what the topic was. Well, the Sacred Heart, Immaculate Heart of Mary. And so I said, well, I guess we're all going to learn about this together. So anyway, actually found this image, which actually has both the Sacred Heart, most Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary on the same picture hanging in Caitlin's office. It's amazing. You just walk around the office how much we have in there. But so to start off with the Sacred Heart of Jesus, this devotion can be traced back to the Middle Ages. A couple of sisters, both of the convent of Helta, Sister Mechlin of Hackenborn and Sister Gertrude the Great, who's now Saint Gertrude the Great, they both had visions about the Sacred Heart and the like, and so that was kind of a regional devotion at that point. But then it was in the 17th century, the visions of St. Margaret Mary Alacoa, which occurred over an 18-month period from 1673 to 1675. Now, she entered the convent of the Visitation, which is in France, in 1671, And as I said, it was only 2 years after entering the convent that she started having these visions. And to summarize what the devotion emphasized through her visions was Holy Communion on first Friday of each month, a holy hour on Thursdays where one would meditate on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then, of course, the feast, the annual feast of the Sacred Heart. So, she described in one of her journals, and he, Christ, showed me that it was his great desire of being loved by men and of withdrawing them from the path of ruin that made him want to manifest his heart to men with all the treasures of love, of mercy, of grace, of sanctification and salvation which it contains, in order that those who desire to render him and procure him all the honor and love possible, might themselves be abundantly enriched with those divine treasures of which his heart is the source. And so, you know, she recognized very quickly that this was This was an encounter of the love of Christ. This was an encounter of the love of Christ, and that love of Christ was a transforming love. Okay? And as part of those visions, she ended up writing a journal, and she documented 12 promises of the Sacred Heart. There are probably more, but these are the 12 that have gotten the most attention. I will give to my faithful all the graces necessary in their state of life. I will bring peace to their homes. I will comfort them in all of their sufferings. We start seeing that thread of Christ's love for us, giving us what we need, bringing peace into the places where we live and with those closest to us, and even comforting us in our sorrows, in our sufferings. I will be their safe refuge against all the snares of their enemies in life and above all in death. I will bestow abundant blessings upon all of their undertakings, and sinners shall find in my heart the source and the infinite ocean of mercy. So now we start seeing how part of Christ's love for us isn't just comfort, isn't just bringing peace, but is also bringing forgiveness and mercy. So to continue, fervent souls shall mount to high perfection. I will bless every home in which an image of my heart will be honored. Tepid souls shall become fervent. I will give to priests the gift of touching the most hardened hearts. And I think, whenever I see that, of course, I immediately think of Christ's encounter with Saul on his way to Damascus. You couldn't describe a more hardened heart than that. Someone who was actively seeking the destruction of Christians and the destruction of the early church. And upon that encounter with Jesus, that heart was just turned completely around. And he became, of course, the greatest evangelizer in the church's history. Those who promote this devotion shall have their names written in my heart, never to be effaced. What a very personal image that is, to think that that's how close Jesus wants us, that our names are written even on his heart. And to all those who receive communion on the first Friday of the month for 9 consecutive months, I will grant the grace of final repentance. And so these promises of the Sacred Heart are part of the devotion and a part of the thing that caused this becoming a widespread devotion. So if you just do an internet search on images of the Sacred Heart, there are all kinds of them. But the most common features of it is the heart, either the heart itself, or the heart being actually in Jesus' chest, or in this case, Jesus holding the heart for all to see. It is a flaming heart. So you can see some of the flames coming out of it here. And that flames represents the purifying action of Christ's love. There is a divine light showing that Jesus is godly or divine. So you see it not only in the halo around his head, but also from his Sacred Heart. It's typically encircled by a crown of thorns. So representing the fact that this is how much Christ loves us, that he was willing to give up his very life for us. And then there's typically the wounds and the crown not only from the crown of thorns, but sometimes the wounds from the lance or the like. And they don't show that necessarily here, but they do show down here the heart actually bleeding from those wounds. So showing that Jesus' blood truly did flow. But it alludes to that manner of Jesus' death. You know, that he was crucified in one of the most horrific ways to take a person's life. So as I said, there are all kinds of them. This particular image here, this of course has the heart, basically in Jesus' chest, but it still has the cross, the flames, the crown of thorns, and also some blood coming from it. So there are certain features. There are certain features that are common, whether it's just depicting the Sacred Heart itself, or and then of course there is that famous statue where Jesus is pointing to his Sacred Heart as well, and that's the one I probably have seen the most in churches. My dad's church growing up was Sacred Heart in the south side of Indianapolis. So once this started becoming, so it's interesting the way some of these devotions work. In the case of the Sacred Heart, there is the visions of Margaret Mary. There is people that know her and read her journal or heard her speaking started developing this love of this devotion. And then finally the church recognizes there is something here and starts saying that, well, maybe we need to celebrate it. Okay? And so, remember, this happened in, the last vision was in 1673, so not quite 100 years later. The Feast of the Sacred Heart was authorized by Pope Clement XIII in 1765. So he authorized the celebration of this feast. But at that time, it was really more of a regional feast, not necessarily authorized for across the world. That didn't happen until almost another 100 years when Pope Pius IX extended the Feast of the Universal Church in 1856. You know, it's just a reminder that a church of over 2,000 years, we take our time, okay? But in any case, so the feast was extended across the world in 1856. And then Leo XIII raised it to a double of the first class. How many people have heard of that term before? Notice I'm not raising my hand. I read that and I was just like, okay, we need to Google something else. So back in the day, when I say back in the day, I would say this occurred before the liturgical reform of and the Roman Missal that we pretty much are using now, which was 1969. So basically before that, they had a ranking, just as we do today, of feasts throughout the church's liturgical calendar. Now we have optional memorials, feasts, solemnities. They have doubles, greater doubles, doubles of the second class, and doubles of the first class. And the article I read, they had no explanation why they used the word double. So, you know what? Sometimes when we talk about the church, it is a mystery. So in any case, a double of the first class, all I would say is, this is the highest ranking, what we would call a solemnity today. And so in Leo's case, he basically raised it to the highest feast that we have. At that time, and now, as I said, it is classified as a solemnity. And so now it is celebrated the Friday after Corpus Christi Sunday, which ends up being 19 days after Pentecost. So, excuse me. So we celebrate Pentecost, which closes out the Easter season, but then we have a couple of solemnities, and then, as I said, right after the Friday after Corpus Christi Sunday, we celebrate the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, this feast. And so again, First Friday devotions. So we continue to do that here at Our Lady. We have on First Fridays, we begin with adoration starting at 7. We take a break for our Mass, which during the school year is with our school children. And then after the Mass, we continue on with adoration to 5:45, when we close with benediction and reposing of the Blessed Sacrament. And so we continue to have that part of the devotion. The Holy Hour on Thursday, from what I can tell, seems to kind of been, shall we say, merged into the First Friday. I'm not saying that there aren't some people that still do it, but tends to be that. And then of course, celebrating the feast of the Corpus Christi. I'm sorry, the feast of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus after Corpus Christi Sunday are the three parts that her visions had revealed about this devotion. So one of the things is making an act of consecration. This is a long prayer. I cut out just a few lines just to try to make it fit on three slides. But in any case, I thought this was useful for us to kind of look through and to meditate on what it's really telling us. So to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, I give myself and consecrate to the Sacred Heart of our Lord Jesus Christ my person, my life, my actions, pains, sufferings, so that I may be unwilling to make use of any part of my being other than to honor, love, and glorify the Sacred Heart. You know, I think in this part of the consecration, it's saying Jesus wants us all. Jesus wants all of us. He wants all of our hopes, our dreams. He wants our joys, our sorrows. He wants it all. O Sacred Heart, to be the only object of my love, the guardian of my life, my assurance of salvation, the remedy of my weakness and inconstancy, the atonement for all the faults of my life, and my sure refuge at the hour of death. To be the only object of my love. You know, a lot of sin that we do is because we're putting ourselves first before our God. We've decided that maybe my plans are more important than God's plans. My way is better than the way that He's already laid out. But if He is truly the only object of my love, it all falls into place. We will be in true union with Him. We will follow His commandments, and we will follow His will for our lives. That is difficult. That is very, very difficult for Jesus to be the only object of my love. But if we do that, He becomes the guardian of our life, the assurance of our salvation, the remedy for weakness, the atonement for faults, and of course, the sure refuge at the hour of death. Be then, O Heart of Goodness, my justification before God the Father, and turn away from me the strokes of His righteous anger. O Heart of Love, I put all my confidence in You, for I fear everything from my own wickedness and frailty, but I hope for all things from Your goodness and bounty. Once again, there is that idea. There is that idea of, you know what, if it's my own, it's wickedness and frailty, but if it's His, it's goodness and bounty. And also, that first part. You know, I've often said, you know, the reason why we should not be judging people is because we don't know what is in their hearts, but Jesus does. He is the just judge. And he will be the judge at the end of our lives, and of course at the end of this world. But to see it this way, my justification before God the Father, and turn away from me the strokes of his righteous anger. That's a very powerful image to me. To see that Jesus is kind of holding back God's righteous anger. He's not angry just because he wants to be, or because he's angry because that righteous anger, because we have upset him, we have gone against his will, we have sinned against him. But Jesus stands in the breach. Remove from me all that can displease you or resist your holy will. Once again, that's what sin does. Doesn't just displease God, but it does not allow us to embrace his holy will. Let your pure love imprint your image so deeply upon my heart that I shall never be able to forget you or to be separated from you. To have that image burn so deeply upon my heart that I would never forget you and never be separated from you. That is true. That is a true communion. That is a true relationship to be that close to our Lord and Savior. And finally, may obtain from all your loving kindness the grace of having my name written in your heart. Once again, what an intimate desire that is, to have my name written on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. For in you I desire to place all my happiness and glory, living and dying in bondage to you. Amen. You know, we think of the word bondage, that has a negative connotation. We think taken to the extremes of slavery and the like. But if there's one person we should be a slave to, it is Jesus. If there's one person that we should be a servant to, it is Jesus. And that should be our greatest desire. And so there are other acts of consecration. There are other prayers of the Sacred Heart. But I think this is a good representation of it. And it talks, and it really, I think, encompasses kind of the devotion to the Sacred Heart. Encountering the love of Jesus that flows from his Sacred Heart can make a true difference in our life. We encounter it in so many ways. I've always said that encounter that a person has when they come to the Sacrament of Reconciliation, they are encountering Jesus one-on-one and encountering his love for them because he's willing to forgive all their sins. An unconditional gift of forgiveness given out of the unconditional love he has for us. And all you have to do is look at the crucifix. That's how much Jesus' Sacred Heart is aching for us, that he was willing to give up his very life for our salvation. So that's the first devotion we talked about. This particular picture, by the way, on the back of it, so it says here, there were two young men in Florida. Each had a picture of Jesus and Mary separately. Jesus told the one man to put the pictures into one frame with the cross in the center. They did this when praying in their prayer group. The cross started spinning and glowing. Jesus told them he wanted this picture to go into all homes. It would protect them against the coming chastisements. So there is a tradition that is a natural segue, of course, to the next devotion, which is the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So this devotion refers to the interior life of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The interior life. You know, Mary talked about holding all of these things in her heart. And that's how St. John Paul II began his encyclical about Mary. The hidden life. You know, the gospel shows us just a few stories of Jesus' infancy, a few stories of the Holy Family, and then Fast forward about 30 years and Jesus is ready to begin his public ministry. That whole 30-some years of life together as a holy family, this is the interior life of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Her joys and sorrows, the joys of having the Son born, the joy of the angel visiting her, but also her sorrows. Even at the very beginning, the sorrows of what we just heard this last weekend at the presentation. You know, they're going just to bring Jesus, present him to God, just as they're supposed to, just as the law demands of them. And here comes Simeon. Now, he has all kinds of great things to say, but then at the end, he points to Mary and says, "A sword is going to pierce your heart." You know, what must have been her thought at that point? How scared did that make her? And then, of course, we believe Mary probably followed Jesus throughout his public ministry. So she started seeing how some people were setting these traps for him. Some people were plotting against him. She started hearing, you know, "I think the Pharisees have it in for your son. You better watch his step." I'm sure the anxiety started to build until finally, all of a sudden, her son is arrested, put on trial, beaten, and then, of course, convicted to death on the cross. You know, the sorrow of Mary at that point. The interior life of the Blessed Virgin also includes her virtues and hidden perfections. It includes her virginal love for God the Father, her maternal love for her son Jesus, and her compassionate love for all people. We call Mary the Mother of God, but we also call Mary our Mother. And so this devotion is about uniting humankind to God through Mary's heart. Okay? So this picture, of course, shows Jesus and Mary. You see they're both hearts. You know, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in the next slide. But, you know, you look at this picture, and you would say, well, whatever we're doing, whatever devotion or whatever we have for Jesus' heart, we should have the same for Mary. It's not quite the same. We are in love with the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We are in love that divine love can make a difference in our life, that we yearn to be touched by that love. Mary's Immaculate Heart is something we should be imitating. We don't worship Mary as we worship Jesus. We worship Jesus because he is the Son of God. But we look to Mary as being the perfection of the human family. She was conceived without original sin. Thus, her heart could remain united with God. She could then embrace his plan for her, as audacious as it may have sounded. Okay? We want to be touched by the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We want to be touched by the transforming flame of his love, and we want to imitate the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So there are once again all kinds of different images of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. You see one over here, and you see this one that I found. Typically the heart has, of course, the rays coming from it. It's typically encircled by roses or some sort of flowers, but then it typically has a sword, which you can just maybe barely see here, because a sword shall pierce your heart, Simeon told Mary. Okay? And in some images, look at this one real quick. No, it does not have it. But in some images, there actually is seven swords piercing Mary's heart. And those have to do with the seven sorrows of Mary. And those sorrows of Mary, I've already mentioned the first one, the prophecy of Simeon. We heard it this past weekend. The flight into Egypt. You know, I kind of talked about that. I think of the Feast of the Holy Family. You know, all of a sudden Joseph wakes up from that dream, rouses Mary out of her deep sleep, and says, take Jesus, and we got to get out of here. His life is in danger. You know, what must that mother's heart be thinking at that moment? A king all the way in Jerusalem is sending his soldiers to kill my son. The loss of Jesus in the temple. For 3 days, they did not know where Jesus was. Okay? Theologically, that's the same amount of time that he rested in the tomb. But if we just pull back a moment and move aside the symbolism, what must a mother have been thinking? My mom would have gone crazy if we were out of her sight for 20 minutes in a mall. For 3 days, they did not know where Jesus was until they finally found him in the temple. And then Mary meets Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, on the way of the cross. You know, and by the way, this sorrow is the only one that's not explicitly mentioned in sacred scripture. But it is a part of our tradition, of course, with the Stations of the Cross. Then, of course, seeing her son die on the cross. And what must have been going through her mind when he pointed that, when he looked down at her and says, woman, here is your son. You know, indicating the beloved disciple John. Here is your mother. Yes, it is Jesus now making all of us his brothers and sisters. But for a mother, for her son to, at one of the last breath that he took, to place him in someone else's care. Just an abundance of love, but also heartbreak. The piercing of the side of Jesus. So here is Jesus. He looks dead. She's looking upon his body. Then all of a sudden a soldier comes and thrusts a lance right in his side. You know what? Again, what must, you know, her heart is breaking for that. And then, of course, immediately following with that, he is taken down from the cross. And of course, we've all seen the depiction of the Pietà where the dead body of Jesus rests in Mary's lap. And the pain and the sorrow she felt at that moment. And then, of course, I'm sure she assisted in the burial of her son. And the sense of loss, you know. She was wondering about his loss here, but now she really felt at that moment that this was the end. So the Immaculate Heart of Mary allows us to say that when we talk about imitating Mary's heart, we are talking about imitating the love she had for Jesus, for God the Father, and for us all. But that love did not come without suffering. You know, I think it's very important that we realize that sword was a part of her life as well. When we became members of the body of the Christ, the church, we were promised salvation. We weren't promised freedom from suffering in this life. And I think the Immaculate Heart of Mary is a reminder to us of that. So, once again, liturgical celebration. This is a celebration that was instituted much later in the church's history, instituted by Pope Pius XII in 1944. And at that time, celebrated August 22nd. But then they decided to move it. And when I said they, Pope Paul VI, moved it to correspond with the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So on the church's calendar, Sacred Heart of Jesus comes on the Friday after Pentecost, and the Immaculate Heart of Mary comes on that Saturday, which is the third Saturday after Pentecost. And so that is a celebration of that in terms of the liturgy. Now, it's interesting also when I was looking through this to see the patronage. The Congregation of the Holy Ghost, the Society of the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary, and the Missionary Society of the Heart of Mary. So these are all ones that look to the Immaculate Heart of Mary as their patron. Okay? So, as I said before, the church even placed these two next to one another, not just in this picture, but in the church's liturgical calendar. You know, we should have the desire to be touched by the transforming love of Jesus's that flows from his Sacred Heart, which should enable us to imitate the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Okay? We will never perfectly imitate her heart, just as we will never completely embrace the Sacred Heart of Jesus, at least not in this life, because we're all sinners. We continue to fall short. Okay? Those were the two devotions that I wanted to talk about tonight. But somebody had a question about a month or so ago, and it had to do with our patron, Our Lady of Perpetual Help. And I decided, you know what? I think I'm going to finish the night by talking about this. So this is an icon of Our Lady of Perpetual Help. So there's a very interesting story about it. This icon was stolen by a merchant in the 15th century. It was originally at a monastery in Crete, in a town called Kara. So the Kara Monastery is where they believe it was, and where it was stolen. So the merchant and his family sailed from Rome to Crete, and they took it with them. During that ocean voyage, the six-year-old daughter had a vision of the Blessed Mother. And the Blessed Mother basically told her she wanted the image to reside in a church between Mary Major and St. John Lateran. Okay? Two churches in Rome. And so, the daughter told her father, the thief, about it. And apparently he had enough Catholic guilt that they decided that they better do something about it. And so the Church of St. Matthew at the time was basically between those two churches. And so they elected at the Church of St. Matthew in 1499. So for the next 300 years, the icon of Our Lady of Perpetual Help was venerated, and devotion sprung up around it at the Church of St. Matthew. Well, and then, 300 years after that, for you history buffs, is of course the Napoleonic War, In that time period, that church was leveled by Napoleon's soldiers. But before it was destroyed, some Augustinian monks had taken this icon to a different church to safeguard it. So what ended up happening was, during the 19th century, the Redemptorists built a church dedicated to their founder, St. Alphonsus de Liguori. They purchased some land, and they built this church, and they found out later the land they purchased was where the Church of St. Matthew stood. And so, so the Pope, Pope Pius IX, decided, you know what? If our Blessed Mother says she wants this icon to be in that church, then we're going to put it back. And so he basically gave custody of the icon to the Redemptorist, and this icon now is on display at the church of St. Alphonsus de Liguori in Rome. And that happened in 1865. Okay? Upon that transfer, he gave his apostolic blessing and entitled the icon Mother of Perpetual Help. 2 years later, the image was given a canonical coronation by the Dean of the Vatican Chapter in a solemn and official recognition of the Marian icon under that title. I'll talk more about that in one moment. So the icon. So the icon is very interesting because it's not a big image. It only measures about 17 inches by 21 inches. It is a true icon, which means it has the background is a gold leaf, and the painting is done on that. The gold background represents the kingdom of God. So this icon, both the way it was designed and the way it was crafted, definitely matches the work of artists in the Crete area, and which is probably why they believe it came from there. So, in Greek is the Mother of God, and then we also have the names of the two archangels here. The left is St. Michael the Archangel. St. Michael the Archangel is carrying a lance. And then this stick has a sponge. So you remember the story of one of the Passion narratives? I thirst, and they dipped the sponge into some really bad wine and held it up for Jesus to take before he died, before he said it is finished. So that's what that archangel is holding. St. Gabriel, and by the way, his name, or the initials of his name, are right here. Once again, in Greek. I can't read Greek, so I've taken their word for it. On the right side is St. Gabriel, carrying a three-bar cross, which follows the Greek Orthodox and the Eastern Church's tradition of representing the cross of Jesus. And then also in his hands, which is not easy to see, he is holding the nails. Okay? So basically, the archangels are bringing into this scene the objects of Jesus' crucifixion. And so, Jesus, with the sandal falling off his feet, is anxious about seeing those images of death and is frightened by it. Mary is comforting him, holding him close to her, but also this is an image of pointing to, at least in Greek iconography, and so she is pointing, so she's asking all of us, pointing out her son. But then her eyes, it's interesting because the eyes are not focused on Jesus, but are focused on us. The other part of the image is this. In Greek iconography, they typically put a star on her forehead, and some images will have it on her two shoulders as well. And then they also talk about this image being a cross laying on its side. That represents a monastery where this icon was developed. So the star in her forehead, signifying her role, is the Star of the Sea. And so in this, and a couple other things about the icon. Her dress, not the outer one, but the dress is red, which indicates the color of an empress or a queen. There is a halo around her head, and the way that this halo was designed is they actually used a small tool, they hammered into that so that when the light would hit it, it would refract and make it seem, it'd make it seem almost like a 3D effect. Now, the interesting thing is, and it wasn't until I dove into this that I finally understood this. If you go upstairs in our narthex, where we have our image of Our Lady of Perpetual Help, you'll see a lot of these things. But one of the things you'll also see a crown here, which is not on the original image. When I mentioned about the papal coronation, from that point forward, you could crown the image of the icon of Our Lady of Perpetual Help, which the artist that did the image that we have in our church shows that. They also show a crown on Jesus' head. So that was something that was I was wondering about, and I finally found the explanation about that. So, interestingly enough, of course, is how universal this devotion to Our Lady of Perpetual Help is. So, notable churches, and I can't remember if it was a Wikipedia article, but they had a section, notable churches dedicate Our Lady of Perpetual Help. I was offended that New Albany was not mentioned. If anyone likes updating Wikipedia, feel free. The Basilica of Our Lady of Perpetual Help in Boston. There's another Basilica of Our Lady of Perpetual Help in Brooklyn. East Coast think they have everything. However, the Cathedral of Our Lady of Perpetual Help is in Oklahoma City. So whatever, getting someone in the middle of the country. Patronages include Haiti. And so the whole country is dedicated to Our Lady of Perpetual Help. Let's see, I've got a description of that. So many Haitians credit the Virgin Mary under the title of Perpetual Help in performing miracles preventing cholera and smallpox outbreak, which ravaged the country in 1882. So that happened in 1882. I think it was 1944, if I remember right, that the Pope granted the request of, I don't know if it was the governor of Haiti, whoever the leader of Haiti was at that time, to put the whole country of Haiti under the patronage of Our Lady of Perpetual Help. The town of Almoradi, Spain, invokes the patronage of Our Mother of Perpetual Help. The story goes in 1918, the son of the Marquis, Jose Carlos, fell ill with pleurisy. His mother, the noble lady Fontes, fed him a silk fabric cloth touched to the icon of Perpetual Help in Rome, which resulted in an instantaneous healing, later claimed to be miraculous. The Diocese of Salina, Kansas. So we are, our patrons here in the Archdiocese are St. Francis Xavier and, of course, St. Mother Theodore Guerin. But the Diocese of Salina, Kansas, has their patron, Our Lady of Perpetual Help, as well as the Diocese of Middlesbrough, England. And the last diocese, the Diocese of Isili-Uku in Nigeria. There was about 5 years when we had a couple of priests from that diocese ministering here in the Archdiocese. So the point is that, when we talk about Our Lady of Perpetual Help, it's all based on this icon that was created by an unknown artist. I mean, there's no history that ever says, well, they think that this monk did it or this person did it or whatever. And so this icon began in that town of Kara, and devotion sprung up around it. A thief took it to Rome, where it went to the Church of St. Matthew, and the devotion to it grew. And then 300 years later, the church is destroyed, but the icon is preserved by some Augustinian monks, so that 100 years after that, it could then be finally given under the careship or the custodianship of the Redemptorist in Rome. And by the way, the most infamous Redemptorist, at least in terms of the Archdiocese, of course, is Cardinal Tobin. So that is Our Lady of Perpetual Help. So that kind of wraps up my presentation tonight. It's been kind of, I've enjoyed tonight's presentation because I probably learned just as much as you all did. So thank you. All right, so where is Tom?
Back here, Father.
There you are. All right, so I think now...